Thank you, Sheila. Very beautiful. And his child and forever I am. What a great truth in that song. Well, I'd like you to turn to the book of 1 Peter, pardon me, 1 Peter chapter 5 as we begin the message today. And as you're finding your place, let me tell you why we're preaching this message on grace today. This actually was going to be the last message in the series. It won't be, but I felt it needed to be placed right here because it's possible that, like myself, you've been hearing some messages on grace or reading some messages on grace and have wondered if you're hearing the right thing from the pulpit here at Grace Bible Church. So let's see if you have been. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writing to a group of Jewish believers in Christ reminds them, as we come to the end, verse 12, it says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And I think that's the better rendering of this verse. It could be translated, as you read in your King James, "This is the true grace of God in which you stand." But there seems to be an imperative here. Stand firm in it. Certainly that would be true in writing to Jewish believers in Christ who, as the book of Hebrews indicates, might be tempted to drift back to the law as the way of life. But he says, look, what I've written to you in these five chapters, this is the true grace of God. Now, I find it significant that Peter uses an adjective here. He says, this is the true grace of God. Does that imply there might be false grace of God, or at least false teaching about the grace of God? Well, I think that there is. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. Our theme, of course, is from this 12th verse, the true grace of God, stand in it. Keep standing in grace. Now, why do we need this word of exhortation, as Peter calls it? Because not everyone does. Not everyone keeps standing in the true grace of God. And we want to remind you, I know you've heard this before, but we forget so easily, don't we? I mean, I speak for myself. We forget so easily. Grace is God's undeserved favor toward us. It is his action. Can I go over this one more time from Ephesians chapter 2, where we read in verse 4 and following that God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, and then later on it says, "For you are saved by grace. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God loved us so much that he exhibited mercy toward us, and that mercy resulted in grace." God doing something for the undeserving. And there are no strings attached. When it's grace, it's free. That's implied in the definition of the word. If it's not free, it's not grace. And some people like to use the phrase cheap grace. No matter how cheap it is, it's still too expensive to be grace. Because if you have to pay anything, then it's not grace. It's not grace. Go to the department store tomorrow morning and ask for grace when you pick up an object and try to walk out with it. They don't deal in grace. They deal in cash. That's the nature. There's nothing wrong with that, but I'm just simply saying when they demand payment for the merchandise or the food or whatever it may be, they're not extending grace to you. That's a work system. I give you this, you give me that. That's works. Grace is just the opposite. Grace is absolutely free. No strings attached. So, keep standing in that because we are saved by grace through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, the problem is that so many people get this mixed up. And so we're going to look at some of these today. We need to be sure that we don't come short of grace. Some do. Hebrews 12 and verse 15, and it'll probably take me a minute to get there too, so feel free to turn to the passage. Hebrews 12 and verse 15. Now, this is the last of five warning passages in the book of Hebrews, and they're all about the same thing. Coming short, falling away from the grace of God. I could go to other passages in Hebrews. I could go to other passages in other books of the New Testament that give this same warning. But let's pick up the text at verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. My. Interpret that one for me. The sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. This phrase, come short, means to come alongside but not enter in. Means to come near, to come close, but not... Are you familiar with that phrase that we have in our culture, close but no cigar? They didn't have cigars back then, and they weren't... this wasn't a carnival where you rung the bell and got a cigar, but the point is still the same. There are some who come close, but never enter in. They come so close that in the sixth chapter of this same epistle, we're told that they experience all these different experiences. And they see this and they understand that, but then they fall away. This is what we call apostasy. The people of whom, I think it's Paul that's the writer of Hebrews, but the people of whom the writer of Hebrews is speaking here, are those who never really get saved. They come to an understanding of the truth, but ultimately they reject it. They may even get baptized, they may even join the church, they may even take a position in the church, etc., but they never know Christ. They never understand salvation is by grace. They're always thinking that they have to do something or pay something in some way or another. So there are some that come short of grace. That's why we need to keep standing firm. And by the way, this is a great exhortation for any group of Christians. We need to see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. To the ability that we have to communicate what grace is all about, we want to make sure that no one comes short. Well, the second thing is, and this ties in with last week's message, at least to a degree, is that there are some that turn the grace of God to license. And for this, we need to look at the fourth verse of Jude's epistle, next to the last book of your Bible, the epistle to Jude. And I've always thought verse 3 was interesting because he says he really had intended to write about the common salvation that we have. But he felt the necessity to write that they contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And there's a reason for that need. I kind of feel like Jude a bit this morning. Not that the need is in your heart necessarily, but we live in a day very similar to what Jude is describing here. When you hear the word grace a lot, but when you pin somebody down, you wonder what they're talking about, because they're not talking about what we talk about when we say the word grace. He says, for certain persons, this is verse 4, have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. There's a word for you, licentiousness. When was the last time you heard that in public somewhere? licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Some have crept in and are teaching that grace is licentiousness. Now, that's a word, as I've indicated, we don't use very often. So what in the world does this mean? Well, what does it sound like? Licentiousness. Sounds like license, doesn't it? Well, good for you. That's what it is. That's what it is. A license to live as you please. Now, I said a moment ago that this ties in with last week's message, because last week we looked at Titus 2:12. The grace that saves us also teaches us that denying worldliness and ungodly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And there are some who say, well, if you teach people that, they'll live any way they please. And some do. I don't know how many times I've talked to people, professing Christians. I have no idea if they're genuinely saved or not. But when you confront them about an issue, maybe a personal issue in their lives or something like this, their response is, well, yeah, but we're under grace. We're under grace, which is supposed to mean I don't have to live according to the commands of Christ. I'm free to do basically what I please. No, grace is free, but it doesn't make you free to live any way you very well please. Titus 2:12 clarifies that. If you are really saved by grace, that same grace teaches you to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The grace that saves does not teach anybody to live any way they very well please. Grace that saves teaches us to live to please the Savior. And so there are those today, as well as 2,000 years ago, who latch on to the term grace, but what they say, in essence, is it means I can live as I please. I don't have to. You know, the rules don't apply to me. Ever heard that? Sure. Everybody that gets pulled over on the highway for speeding has it. Yeah, but. Sure, I know the speed limit was, but. No, there's no buts. Grace is not a license to sin. It's not a license to sin. But some are teaching that, even today. Well, let's look at a third passage, and if you're doing the memory work, you've memorized verse 20 of Galatians 2. So let's turn there for a moment. Galatians chapter 2. And again, I'm going to read a little more than just the verse that is our focus. One of these days I'll get to Galatians. There we go. Galatians chapter 2. And I'm going to pick up the text at I'm going to pick it up at verse 15. Paul is telling us what he said to Peter when Peter was not doing right by the Gentiles. And he says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Peter, you and I are born Jews. We've lived under Judaism all our lives. We've lived under the Mosaic law all our lives. Nevertheless, even though that's true, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. Even we who? Even we who are Jews by birth. It's not just the Gentiles. Even we who are Jews by birth know that we can't be saved by keeping the Mosaic law. And so we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile or what you are, an American or a citizen of Pakistan or any other place, nobody is justified, made righteous, declared not guilty by doing the works of the law. Now, that's a basic principle of salvation, and many groups and denominations teach this. But the book of Galatians is not a book about how to be saved by grace. It's about how to live by grace. And that's what we're about to see. But, verse 17, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, that is, we Jews have been found to be sinners as well, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. God forbid. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What is it that he's warning about here, rebuilding what was once destroyed? Well, it's the whole Mosaic system. It's done away with in Christ. He fulfilled. He did what he said he came to do in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy. I came to fulfill. And having been fulfilled, there's no longer a need for that system. So if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law. The law killed me. Read Romans chapter 7, where this theme is expanded. That I might live to God. And now the verse that I hope you've memorized, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I don't live, now that I've been saved, I don't live by trying to keep the law that none of us kept anyway. I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, our verse today, verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. Now, how could you nullify the grace of God? You can nullify the grace of God by going back to the law as the way of life. We're saved by grace and we live by the grace of God. Again, Titus 12:2, how could it be more plain than what we saw last Sunday? Grace that saves teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. You don't need the law to do that. The law tells you how far short you fell. But grace gives you the enablement to perform the righteousness that the law required. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He died for nothing. If I could live right before God by keeping the law, then there was no need for Jesus to die on the cross. And Brother Newell, who wrote that great song we sang a little while ago, wasted his time writing that song for us, because nothing changed at Calvary if, now that I've been saved, I live my life by keeping the law. That's what the whole book of Galatians is about. But there are those who nullify grace. How do they do it? By taking us back to the law. By mixing a little law and a little grace. In the adult Sunday school this morning, as we looked at the book of Leviticus, one of the things that Israel was prohibited from doing was mixing things. You couldn't mix breed your cattle. You couldn't have a mixed bred cow. You couldn't mix seed together. And you couldn't even blend different fibers in a fabric. I said to the Sunday school class, I venture to say that there's no one in the room who isn't wearing something that has mixed fibers in it. You know, a little nylon, a little cotton, a little rayon, something like this, mixed fiber. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to show Israel. This is just one of the reasons, but he wanted to show Israel that you didn't compromise with, you didn't bring a little bit from here and a little bit from there, put them all together, and you've got the truth, you've got the right way, etc. It's God's way or no way. There isn't any other way. And so he says here, when I try to mix a little law and a little grace, and that's what was going on in the churches of Galatia. Galatia wasn't a city, it was a Roman province. There were a number of churches. in this province. But they were all Gentile churches. May not have been one Jewish convert in these churches. And Paul is writing to them and said, now you're letting Jewish people come in and tell you, and the issue for them was, in order to be, not to be saved, but in order to live before God, you have to go back under the Abrahamic covenant and be circumcised. And he said, no, you don't. That's what we read earlier, did we not? He says, look, I'm telling you, if you accept circumcision, you're under obligation to keep all the law. Not just that part of it, but the nullifiers in the day in which we live go back to the Mosaic law and they pick a little bit here and a little bit there. The parts that they like and they want, and they bring them into grace and say, okay, here's how you live. Don't eat this, don't touch that. We could go to the book of Colossians and see the divine judgment on that teaching. We need to keep standing firm in the grace of God, the true grace of God, because there are some who use the word grace, but they nullify it by pulling parts of the law and putting it on the believer in Christ. Well, you may have gotten the impression I'm a little excited about this, but really I haven't gotten excited yet. It's the next part that I'm excited about. And for this, we turn back to Genesis chapter 6. And this is really the spur for preaching this message at this point in the series. Because, as I said earlier, I have recently heard and read messages that indicate that the speaker or the writer does not really understand what grace is. And in one sense, I know that they do. And the reason I say that is because these are not theological liberals. They're not apostates. They're not the teachers who have crept in that Jude was talking about. They're not even evangelicals, whatever that word means today. It apparently can mean anything. But these are people in our own camp. These are people who are, I know they would describe themselves as fundamental in their doctrine. And they are. They are. But we turn to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, and we read, and we've been over this before, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Now, what the folks that I've been reading and listening have taught here is that the reason Noah found grace was because he was righteous, blameless, and walked with God. And I know that's wrong for two reasons. One, we've already been over. One is that if you earn grace in any way, it's no longer grace. And the second reason, this will just show you what a simple-minded person I am, the second reason is that verse 9 comes after verse 8, not before it. It comes after verse 8. Verse 9 is not describing how Noah found grace. It's telling us what happened to him after he looked into the face of God and found him gracious. And I'm going to go out on a limb here a little bit with verse 8. I think when it says Noah found grace, favor in the eyes of the Lord, it means in the eyes of the Lord. I think the pre-incarnate Christ came to him. But I can't prove that. I can't prove that, but that's my opinion. When it says he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, that's not just a pretty poetic expression. He looked into the face of the pre-incarnate Christ and he discovered that God is gracious. Even though in this whole sixth chapter, it's judgment, 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 and rightly so. The world, God's evaluation of the world, if you back up a few verses there, is that the thoughts of the intents of their heart was only evil continually. Continually. And Jesus, let me tell you about the days that are coming. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Are the thoughts of the intents of men's heart only evil continually today? No, not yet, but they will be. They will be. We're getting very close. 99 and 94, 100% seems to be only evil continually. But the days of Noah are not here yet. They're coming. We call it the tribulation. We call it the tribulation. However, our point here is that because Noah found the grace of God, he became a righteous man. We're made righteous by grace. He was blameless. Now, I suspect that if I took a poll of the congregation this morning and asked how many are blameless, I wouldn't see one hand. And I think rightly so, but you we're indicating something different, or I would be, by that question than what is meant here. It's meant that in the sight of God, he was now blameless. Now, in the sight of others, maybe not. He was a married man. I doubt in the sight of his wife he was found blameless. But maybe he's just a better husband than I. But in any event, this is talking about in the sight of God. How did he get blameless in the sight of God? Wasn't he born a lost sinner just like everybody else? You bet. But now, having discovered grace, and by the way, Noah is mentioned in the list of the faithful, those who had faith in Hebrews chapter 11. He found God to be gracious. He believed in God's salvation, and he became righteous and blameless, and he walked with God. What a great testimony for this man, Noah. He didn't find grace because he was all these things. He became all these things because he found grace. And so we need to be sure that we correctly understand grace, because even the best of us get tangled up here. And the men to whom I had reference earlier, they're good men, sound teachers. I doubt if confronted. Of course, I know we all are defensive. You know, we don't want to admit that they're wrong. But if we could confront them with the issue, they would admit that, yes, it's grace that produces these things in a life. But that's not what they wrote or what they said. So it's easy to become confused, to misunderstand what grace is all about. And then, finally, in 2 Corinthians 12, some find grace insufficient. Now, this is a familiar passage. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. I say that because sometimes when we're in the Old Testament and somebody says Corinthians, we think they mean Chronicles. We don't. We mean Corinthians in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians, nearly the end of the book, chapter 12. And Paul is telling us about the visions that he had as he was carried into the third heaven. And I've spoken on this passage a number of times in recent days because of the flood of books by people who claim they went to heaven and came back, and now for a price they'll tell you what wonderful things they saw there. One of them that I won't mention the title here, but one of them I find amusing because, and this one was written by a preacher of some description, when you read the book, you only find out of many, many pages, you only find a few on what he saw when he was in heaven. The rest of the book is about him and, you know, his background, and then what happened after he had this experience that he supposedly had. And so, you know, you may find that book a little disappointing. There's not a lot of great revelations about the things of heaven. And I bring that up, these books that have come out recently. You can get a whole armload of them at Walmart or some of these other places. But the The apostle says that he was not permitted to speak of the things that he saw. Look at verse 4. Was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. He wasn't even allowed to tell us what he saw, let alone sell it to us. But people today are not only able to tell, they're able to sell. Well, that's really not our point for this morning. Moving on down to verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Some physical infirmity, he doesn't tell us what it was. Different commentators speculate. I'm not going to bore you with speculations this morning. But it was some physical infirmity, and he calls it a thorn in the flesh. Have you ever had a thorn in your flesh before? You have. It hurts, doesn't it? It's uncomfortable. You want it out. You want it gone. And so did Paul. But the thing I find amazing about verse 7, I'm not surprised if I get a thorn in the flesh because I did something wrong. He's getting a thorn in the flesh and he didn't do anything wrong. This is just preventative, you know, to keep me from exalting myself. I wonder how many books would be written today if people got thorns in the flesh to keep them from exalting themselves. Well, he says, verse 8, concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And let me tell you what God's answer was. The answer was no. Now, you know, here's the apostle, Paul. We've got a whole bunch of people proclaiming themselves to be apostles today. Paul prayed three times for the removal of this thorn, and God said no. Do you know what he said to Paul? Verse 9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is all you need. You don't need the thorn removed. You need my grace. That's all. That's all you need. For power is perfected in weakness. Whose power? God's power. Whose weakness? Paul's weakness. My power is perfected in weakness. The weaker you get, the more powerful and the more evident God's power is to others in your life. Now, again, there's a whole message or series of messages there. But our point today is about grace. Do you find grace sufficient? Many people don't. Many Christians do not find grace sufficient. They want more. They want more than what God gives freely. And we see this in the health and wealth teachings that are running rampant through Christendom today. And even those who would never use that phrase, health and wealth, I find in their teachings. Listen to a man, it's January, and now before I go on, I want to say I grew up a Baptist. So if there are any Baptists here, former Baptists, don't get your feelings hurt about what I'm going to say. I were one too. I know whereof I speak. We were members of a Baptist church before we came to Grace 22 years ago. But it's January and Baptist preachers are talking about tithing. And so one preacher that's preaching on tithing right now told his listeners that you want to tithe because that's the key to prosperity. You know, you give your tenth and God will give you more and more and more and more. And he used any number of personal testimonies, you know, people who talked to him, etc. Well, our point here is, what's the difference between that and the health and wealth teachers who are saying, send me a contribution and God will bless you abundantly? Where's the difference there? If that's the rationale. Now, in fairness to the preacher, that wasn't the only thing he brought forward. But my point is, there's little difference between that and God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise all the time, every day. And if you're not, there's something wrong with you. Well, again, I take you back to 2 Corinthians 12. Paul wasn't healthy anymore. He had a thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. And what did he discover from this? He discovered, number one, he hadn't done anything wrong. God wasn't chastening him with this. God was exercising preventative medicine, as it were. And God said to him, even after three supplications to remove the thorn, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And what's Paul's reaction? "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Paul found God's grace sufficient. Now, another way to put this is, all we need is what God gives us. If He gives us much, praise God. If He gives us little, praise God. All we need is what God gives, and grace is what He gives. And so, maybe you have a thorn in the flesh this morning. Maybe you're suffering with an ailment or an infirmity. Maybe your feet hurt. Mine do sometimes. Maybe your head hurts. You've been listening to this long enough. But whatever it is that hurts, God's grace is all you need. It's all you need. Now, in saying that, I'm not trying to encourage anybody to stop taking their medications if you're on a medication, or don't take a pill, or don't take an aspirin if you've got a. I'm just simply saying that what we need is what God gives, because His grace is sufficient to our need. Therefore, verse 10, "I am well content with weaknesses." Dear me. How many Christians today would say, "I am well content with weaknesses"? "With insults, with distresses, with persecutions." Content with persecutions, insults, distresses, difficulties for Christ's sake. If these things come on me for the sake of Christ, I'm content. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Then I'm really strong. Well, there's much more that we could say, but I think we've had enough for one day. And what, again, is the point? Well, because there are all these problems about rightly understanding grace or coming short of grace, etc., you and I need to keep standing in the true grace of God. We have it. It's right here. It's right here. It's not hard to understand. Let's keep standing in it. And let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that when we look in the face of Christ, we see the grace of God. What a glorious truth. What a wonderful message to proclaim to the nations, that God in His grace has provided a Savior, and that in His grace we have been made free from the law. We have been made set free from the bondage of sin. That Your grace is sufficient, whether we're talking about spiritual needs or material needs. In all things, we can be content with what You've provided. Father, we pray that there's no one here today that has fallen short of the grace of God. But if there is one who's come near and not really entered into Your gracious provision, would You enable them right now to put their trust in Christ alone? Give them the grace to say, "Father, I know I've sinned. My sin deserves to be punished. But I believe that Jesus, Your Son, took my punishment for me. And I believe He's risen from the dead victorious over all these things. And I'm trusting Him to save me right now." Now, Father, we give praise and thanks to You for all that You've done for us in Christ. Amen. I'll ask Daryl and Sheila if they'll help us to close our service. And it is "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," number 204.